I'm going to talk today about the practical application of Christianity. Christianity isn't going to do anyone any good unless they learn to apply it in a practical manner, and it is something that they are going to profit by, and in addition to that, also be building the kind of character necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you read in Hosea 4, verse number 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, God's given us the knowledge, hasn't he? But are we using it, and are we really applying it appropriately? And are we zealous for that knowledge? It's an interesting statement made here in 2 Corinthians. You will recall that Paul had to put a man out of the church in Corinth because of his misconduct with what most commentators believe his stepmother, and he was disfellowshipped. And then later on, Paul commended the church for their conduct and how they handled it in seeing that this man was made aware of his sin. And here's how he described it here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner," that is, they were sorry because they had permitted this to go on in the church, "what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication." Now that's the way we need to be with the truth of God. Knowledge is of no value unless you put it to practice. You can know all the technicalities of Christianity. You can argue the dates and when holy days should be observed and when they should not. And you can go on and on and on in all kinds of technical viewpoints and arguments. But if you can't apply Christianity in your life, what good is it? You know, I have 25 sets of Bible commentaries. And some of these men are very, very brilliant men. And they can argue technical points right and left all day long. But you know, there's not a one of them that has the truth we have. They'll have bits of it here and there, and they'll recognize this truth and that truth, but they don't have it all together. Now, the question I want to place today is, what good is it if you don't use it and you don't apply it in a practical manner? So that's what I'm going to talk about, because here's what the big problem with so many people is. They like to call themselves Christians. They believe in the doctrine all right. But then when it comes to really putting all of the principles that are involved in the Bible to a practical use and purpose, they fall flat. Now, I'm going to cover some of those areas today. Now let's begin, first of all, with the work ethic. Let's consider the work ethic. Is that a biblical principle? Consider this. What if you're working for someone and you're just a goof-off and he's paying you a decent wage for what you're doing, but you're not giving him in return what's expected of you? Is that thievery? Sure it is, but it's also a faulty work ethic. Now let's notice something here. You go clear back to Genesis, and here's what the whole beginning of it is. This is where it all began. And unless you understand a work ethic, or unless you were taught one as a youngster, or unless you develop one as an adult, you'll be falling down in this, and you're not applying Christianity. Plain and simple. No matter how you may profess that you believe it. Notice here in Genesis 3, verse number 19. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." In the sweat of your face, you're going to have to work to gain your livelihood, what is being stated here. Now we live in a world today that physical labor isn't the only thing that is applied in the work force, because there was a time period when all the production was work intensive, but today it's a lot of it is technical and intensive and utilizing education of one type or another, but still you have to give your employee his money's worth when you're doing that and you are producing something. So you're going to have to work. That's just our lot in life. And that requires an understanding of the work ethic. Now you read in Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, and this is where it all begins, really. You can have family members, and I don't know why it is. I don't know whether it's in the genes, as I've said many times before. Having children is like rolling dice. You don't know how they're going to turn out. And the fact is that you'll have family members where a number of the children are hard, diligent workers, and then you'll have a perennial goof-off. How do you get that way? Well, notice what you read here in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse number 27. "It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." Make him work. And if you have children and they grow up and you don't teach them to work, you know what you're doing? You're doing a great disservice to them. You're not preparing them for manhood and you're not preparing them for life. That's how important it is. You begin when they're young, and you start teaching them the importance of work. And regardless of how they may end up in life, whether they're doing physical work or something else, the fact is that they will have that as an ingrained indoctrination in their minds, and they will be productive. 1 Thessalonians here, Paul had to tell this church here, look what kind of people were in this church here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. You also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Work with your own hands. Now remember, this is a time period when labor was intensively work-oriented because we don't have all the technicalities we do today. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 10, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, there may be times when a person cannot gain a proper job because of a number of circumstances. But the fact is, where the falling down has occurred in so many lives is the children have not been prepared, first of all, with a work ethic, and they have not educated themselves for the modern world in which we're living. And I've said repeatedly, any young man growing up, and even a young woman for that matter, presuming she never gets married, should either have a trade or a profession. And if you don't do that, and if you miss that opportunity or lose that opportunity when you're young, you're making life that much harder on you all through it. And most people who are in that category today are on the low end of the income scale. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. So he had people in these churches that were lazy, he had people who were busybodies, he had people who had been thieves. They'd repented and they had changed their lives. And so let him steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, and that he may have something to give him who is in need. So, you have to be willing to help people who are legitimately in need, not freeloaders. And you'll find people that will try to gain a livelihood always by means of just a gratuity or something that someone else gives them. Proverbs 13, verse 4. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. He's not willing to put whatever effort out is required. I had a man say one time, if you want a good job and you get a chance to take that job, here's the thing to do. The first day you go out on that job, just work yourself to death. Work like you're going to kill yourself to death. And then work the same way every other day. And you'll be a success. So the work ethic. Stop and consider that. If you call yourself a Christian and you don't have a work ethic and you're a freeloader and you're not taking whatever steps are really necessary to be successful in this, that's not the practical application of Christianity. I'm talking about how it should be applied in your life. Now let's look at another area. What about good health? Is that a practical application of Christianity? You bet it is. Now, every once in a while, maybe more than what we like to admit, you will find elderly people who die without any diseases and sicknesses. But that's the exception rather than the rule. And there may be a lot of causes as to why people are ill today. A lot of them have to do with the environment. Here's in Mahoning Valley, for example, in eastern Ohio, where all the big steel mills were. And the cancer rate there is higher than any other part in the nation, any other place in the nation, largely from pollution. That's a factor. What we eat is a factor. How we eat is probably a bigger factor than what most people realize. And inheritance is a factor. And there's just a number of things that enter in there. Accidents can be a major problem. But we do need to realize we have a responsibility to try to keep our health, our bodies in good health and good condition. And I'll certainly be the first one to admit it caught up with me, although I don't know of anything that I was really violating. My wife would probably say otherwise, but I'll tell you what you find out. I've learned this over the years. You have people have bad eating habits. They have bad health habits. And it doesn't make a difference what I say from the pulpit. I can talk till I'm blue in the face about those things and it'll go one ear and out the other. But I tell you what'll change them. When they come down with some disease and some sickness, then they'll sober up and they'll realize maybe they should change their lifestyles. But you know, it could have been avoided if they'd done that first. Now, you remember 3 John chapter 2. John said he wished above all things that the folks there be in good health. Now, I heard ministers say, well, that was just John's opinion. John was just telling them that. Well, was John inspired or was he not? Is it God's desire that we be in good health? Sure it is. And these physical bodies, I can tell you, they are an absolute marvel of wonder, and they haven't been solved by any means to this day. And out of the 5,000 diseases that exist on this earth today, only half of them are treatable and can be cured. Now, we know God goes above that in healing, but that's a matter of faith, and that's also a matter of what God's purpose and plan is in our lives. But notice Jeremiah 8, verse number 22. Here's the problem. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? See, they had, the, you know, this balm in Gilead was supposedly regarded as sort of a cure-all for most things. And they had the balm and they had the physicians there. Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Why are they sick? Why are they not getting well? And this is, of course, going to be applied both mentally and physically and spiritually. So it is important to realize how serious you are about your health is a matter of practical Christianity. Now, am I saying you need to make a religion out of it, or make a fetish out of it, and go around finger-pointing at everybody else? No, because we're all different, aren't we? One man's food is another man's poison, as it is often stated. But we need to be careful ourselves and watch what we do. And you know, if we're smart, we'll recognize what upsets us and what doesn't. We'll recognize what's good for us and what isn't. But how many times have you done this? I tell you, I had to quit doing it because it wasn't worth the pain. But I can tell you, how many times have you sat there, said, I'm not going to do that, and then you got into circumstance and you did it. Ate that great big last piece of dessert, which you knew you shouldn't have eaten. Then you get a cold and a runny nose the next day and you're sick, and then you shouldn't have to wonder why. It should be obvious. So I'm talking about things like that. Now let's go back to the book of Proverbs once again. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 7. Here's a real key to health, and this is a problem with a lot of people today, because the mental state and the mental attitude that they're in affects their health greatly. So you read here, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. A right relationship with God. Peace of mind. Comfort. You don't have to worry. You're not plagued by guilt. And you know you're doing the right thing, and you know you have God's benefits. Proverbs 4, verse number 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Well-being. Now you see, if you consider the words of God, and you consider everything that the Bible talks about, I'll tell you what you're going to consider. You're going to consider Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. That's the health laws. That's a part of the health laws. That has to do with eating flesh and blood and fat. But there's a lot of other things that are available on the market today that are not good for us. And if you live in some of those Gentile countries over there, you better cringe. We had this SARS disease here a few years ago. You know what they figured that came from? Some rodent that the Chinese were eating in their food markets and handling. Now, just recently, they've come to the conclusion that this bird flu has come from, what was it? It was some other animal or some critter, some unclean thing that they eat as a regular thing. They'll eat anything. Anything that walks or crawls or wiggles or squirms, they'll eat it. And, you know, they don't even pay any attention to God's health laws. Well, you're going to pay a price for that down the line. Sooner or later, it will catch up with you. Now, these next two I want to incorporate and put together as one, and this has to do with having a happy marriage and then the matter of child-rearing within that relationship, providing you have children. We haven't preached a whole lot on the matter of marriage and child-rearing for a long time, and all I'm going to do is just hit some high spots here. I'm not going to take this up as separate subjects. There's a lot of very valuable and good material written on these subjects in times past. But, you know, you look at some of the Psalms here, and let's notice Psalm 127, verse number 5. This is what a marriage relationship ought to be. Now ask yourself the question, is this what your marriage relationship is? And if it is not, are you practicing practical Christianity? Or are you just there in attendance and you agree with it doctrinally, but you're not doing it? You know, there's not a single thing that I'm talking about today in these areas of practical Christianity that do not take effort, determination, just like these Corinthians did. You have to be determined you're going to do it. God will provide both, as he says, the will and the desire. But your heart is to be right, and you have to be willing to put your part in it. Psalm 127 and verse number 5. Here it's talking about, let's begin in verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, for they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. It's very difficult for a man today to have a large family based on the economics of the modern day world. But still, you can have children and desire to have them. And here's what the condition of the home should be. One that's happy, and you're happy with your children. And in Psalm 128, verse 2, when you eat the labor of your hands, you'll be happy. And it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around the table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. That's all within the confines of an understanding of what God requires. And you teach your people properly, your children properly. And if you don't teach them properly, and you seem to, you know, I've had people in church who admitted to me, they never sat down, ever went through the Bible with their children and taught them. They just preached at them all the time and barked at them. And then they wondered why the children went astray when they got older. And in addition to that, I've known families have been in the church. The only time they ever had any Bible study with their children, they'd sit home and listen to a tape that was made in the church. Now, you don't have any guarantee how your children are going to turn out. But I can tell you one thing. You better be able to stand up before God and say you taught them the right thing. And they're going to be responsible for themselves for what they do when they become adults. You can't make them do anything, but you can sure show them the right way. And we had many Bible studies at home, and what would happen is that my wife would sit and read the scriptures with the children, and then I would explain things as they went along. In addition to that, every time some situation came up on the news or whatever we were doing, and I would point out to them what was wrong with it and what it was going to lead to. Now, you still don't have any guarantee what they're going to do. But as I said many years ago, my children are never going to stand up in front of anyone and say, I didn't teach them. They're responsible themselves for what they do, and that's what you need to make your children realize. Now, here we have a situation in the nation today, and I mean, it's just absolutely rampant. You know, I think about the change that was made in the church back there in the 1970s, and they sanctioned divorce and remarriage, and they did it on the basis of a single Greek word, which didn't mean what they said. It does, because they wanted it so badly. They wanted this doctrine changed. You know what the Bible say? You offend in one point, you're guilty of all. It's all right if you swear you shouldn't murder, but if you commit adultery, you're still guilty in God's sight. So what do we read here in the book of Malachi? A little leaven leavens a whole lump, doesn't it? One half of America's marriages end up in divorce. It's probably about the same for the rest of the world. But here you read in Malachi 3, verse number 13. This is the second thing you do, God's telling them. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. I don't know how many times I've just sat there so disgusted with these movie stars, they don't call them stars, and they have a wife they've had for 20 years, and now they get up and they get all these women throwing themselves at them, and then they abandon their wife and then take up with some young woman 20 years younger. Every time I see one of those people, it just disgusts me. I don't even want to watch them and see them in any movies anymore, or any shows. I don't watch movies anyway, very rarely, but I wouldn't even want to watch them anymore. I don't have any respect for them. Sure, they're ignorant. They don't know any better, but they ought to know better. They don't have any sense of loyalty. Their loyalty toward their wife is about as long as some other gal winks at them. Anyway, here's what he says. With whom you have dealt treacherously. She's your companion, the wife of your covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And I like the way the Moffat translation has it here. It has, not one of you has any trace of moral sense. Not one of you desires to have children from God. Why? Because he seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, in other words, your children ought to be taught and reared in the admonition of the Lord. That's your responsibility. And if you know the truth, it has to be applied practically. So here's what he says here. Take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. He hates it. So just stop and think of that. When you're in a church now that sanctions divorce and remarriage, and half the couples sitting, I told people in the Kansas City area and in the Sacramento area years ago, I said, 6 months from now, you're going to see this man sitting with this man's wife and his stack of children over there, this man with somebody else's wife and children over here. And did that happen? You bet it did. So just stop and think about that. You go back to the very beginning here, and you know, I'll say this to wives. Because this is something, if you don't understand this and you're not practicing it in your life, in your Christian life, you're not practicing Christianity. Here's what it says, Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, companion. Well, the problem today is so many men don't want to assume that responsibility, or they have never been taught that responsibility. So they let the wife rule the roost. Years ago, when I was over in Germany, I went down to Switzerland on a pass for about a month with another friend of mine, and he'd been a Swiss. He'd been from the area of Zurich. He was from the German-speaking section of Switzerland, and he had a lady friend there he'd known for years, and she had some of her friends come over, and they served us coffee and tea or something. And I remember one of those women looking at me, and she said, is it true that American women wear the pants? That was clear back in the 50s. Well, it may be true in some cases, but of course I don't think it's a general rule, but there are probably too many men to do that because they don't want to assume the responsibility. They don't want to be bothered, and you know, they work hard and they come home and they sit down in front of the one-eyed monster and they just relax, and that's the way they live. I tell you, marriage and child rearing is a 24-hour job. You can't let up that way. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 7. We're talking about the practical application of it now. And here's what it says about the woman. Now, if this is what practical Christianity is, ask yourself the question, is this what you are? Is this the kind of a Christian wife you are? Or you just come to church and you make a pretense of it? Oh, I saw something happen here. I just ignored it. So he said, you will have spoken for 55 minutes when the timer says 40. But I don't care. I'm just going to speak as long as I want anyway. Anyway, let's notice here 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 7. Here we're talking about the length of women's hair. And it's a Bible principle. And I noticed the other day I was sitting there over in front of Bi-Mart. My wife has to do all the shopping for me now because I can't get in there and walk around to speak of. And I was watching all these people go by, and there are two things I noticed. I noticed three things. They all dress in a very, very sloppy, casual way. They all, most of them had old ragged jeans on. That was the first thing. Second thing, I don't know how many of them had great big stomachs. And the third thing, the women had close hair cropped very short. Well, again, they don't know any better. The question is, do we? I don't think an elderly woman looks real good if she's got gray hair and it's hanging clear down over her shoulders. You know, there's a proper way for hair to be worn depending on your age. And it can certainly be elegant regardless of your age. But here's what it says here. He's talking about hair, covering your hair. And he says here, a man indeed ought not to cover his hair. He should not wear long hair is what it says. That's what it means because he says right down here, notice verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given to her for a covering. That's what her covering is. These people have got this notion that when you go into church, you're supposed to wear a veil. And these Muslim women, you know, they all wear veils, and depending on what particular group you're from, they even wear burqas. You know why they do that? It goes back to their religion. And their religion, this is taught clear back at the beginning, that there's something very powerful and sinister about women's hair. And a woman's long hair can be seen by that, it'll take control of the man. And so the women have to be all covered so men won't be tempted, I guess, by looking at their long hair. Silly. It's absolutely silly. Anyway, here's what it says. He is in the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For a man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Read that, ladies. Now, what's your life like? Are you applying Christianity practically as you're supposed to? You just ignore that because you think you're right and you're going to have your way. But you're not going to have your way. Because I can tell you this, you can agree with all the doctrinal issues whatsoever, and if you're not practicing these things, and you're not practicing Christianity in a practical manner, it isn't going to do you a bit of good when you stand up in front of the judgment. I'm talking about living it. And if you don't live it, you don't believe it. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, and here's the responsibility of the husbands. You find a lot of husbands are derelict in this too, and they're not kind toward their wives. Here's what it says. Likewise, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding. You know, I've been amazed. You know, I've been married now not as long as some of you have. I'm going on 48 years now. This is, by the way, is my 50th Feast of Tabernacles. But I've been amazed over the years how differently men and women think. They're to complement each other, but I'll tell you, the thinking of a man and a woman is just, you know, it's just totally different in entire aspects. And, you know, you've got to be understanding of those things and be kind. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Is that your responsibility? Is that the way you're acting in a practical manner in your marriage relationship? See, this is the thing we have to realize when we talk about these things. Titus 2:5. Here's what it says about women. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. You know, even a lot of the clothing that is worn today by young women is not discreet. It's very suggestive. And a lot of young women have no idea what excites a man and how they're attracted by women and by women's bodies and how lustful and how quickly they can become lustful. They don't even understand that. And so they cater to all these latest styles that come out, which are just meant for that purpose. Titus 2 says, to be homemakers, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers and to be good, obedient to their own husbands. Ooh, that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? For some wives. Or maybe the husbands don't deserve it. I don't know. I'm not the judge of that. But I tell you who is, God is. You cannot change the other person. Let me tell you that very plainly. There's only one thing you can change. That's you. And if you go on an effort to change yourself, you've done your responsibility before God. And if you won't even do that, then you will answer for that. It can be guaranteed. Here's God's word and here's the instruction. Be obedient to their husbands that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's what it is. If you think of that as blasphemy, then maybe that'll make you realize the seriousness of it. So there's a lot that I could say on child rearing. I won't cover any more than what I've said on that. But now let's look at another area here. What about spiritual growth? Is that a requirement? 10 years from now, are you going to be the same old Joe you are today, or are you going to be changing? And is your outlook going to change with respect to God and with respect to your fellow man? Here's what you read in Hebrews, because this is what happens to people. And this is what the admonition is here in Hebrews 5:11-12. He said, we have much to say. And hard to explain. It's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. You don't pay any attention any longer. Well, is the Word of God that way to you too? Is that how you react to that? Because you've heard it before? You know, we come to this Feast of Tabernacles for what reason? To have a good rehearsal of God's plan of salvation. And God wants that rehearsed every year. He wants us to be reminded of it over and over. And I can tell you, if it begins to sound repetitious, you know what that means? You're getting the point. So now, let's look here. We read here, you ought to be teachers. You've been there long enough, and you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. That shows you a lack, that's a lack of spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. These scriptures here are just plain, ordinary, common scriptures. You've probably heard them 1,000 times. But you know, if you are in a syndrome where you're not growing spiritually, they need to be taken seriously. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You start out with milk, don't you? But then you go to meat. And you go to the stronger things. And if you still have to have milk, something's wrong. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. This one you've heard many times. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember what I said. Knowledge is only of value if you use it. My people, God says, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And he holds the ministry in this nation responsible. It's one thing, however, you cannot say because you were given that knowledge. Your eyes were opened. I can tell you something else that's important. I don't think a lot of people realize this. Do you have faith in your calling and in the doctrine that was revealed to you at the beginning? If you don't have faith in that, I can tell you, you're going to be vulnerable to whatever clever argument comes along the scene. That's what's going to happen to you. You better have faith that God called you and opened up your eyes to that truth. And if you don't have faith in that, it's going to fail you. Psalm 92, verse 12. Psalm 92 and verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Are you flourishing as a palm tree? In other words, are you growing? Are you growing spiritually? Growing spiritually in understanding, growing spiritually in knowing how to apply these things, growing spiritually in love and compassion and understanding, growing spiritually in a desire to have God's kingdom come, growing spiritually where you have a real love and concern for your fellow man. That's where growth really is important. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. You see, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while. Are we suffering a while? I'll tell you, this physical life is a life of toil and suffering. You bet it is. I want to paraphrase it in this manner. It's a mixture of good and evil. Fighting ourselves and all society and everything that's in it. But the good coming from the understanding and the power that God gives us. After you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So stop and think about it. Are you making any spiritual growth in your life? And I'm not just talking about understanding technicalities of the Bible and arguing those things. I'm talking about whether or not you really are a person who fears God, who respects him, respects his law, and you're making that an essential part of your life on a daily basis. Now, I'll cover two other areas here. What are the consequences of practical Christianity? If you put Christianity to work in a practical manner in your life, in other words, you're applying what all these principles that the Bible shows, what benefits do you have from it? Well, remember the first thing Jesus said. I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He wants us to have abundant, happy life. Psalm 37, verse number 37. Psalm 37, 37. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace. Peace of mind, tranquility, a sense of accomplishment, and someone who isn't all agitated and torn apart constantly about this and that, and this upsets him and that upsets him. He doesn't get his way here, he doesn't get his way there. She doesn't get her way, and they're all upset and riled up all the time and irritated. Is that being blameless and upright? There's benefits that come from it, plain and simple. Psalm 92, verse number 4. Psalm 92, verse number 4. You, Lord, have made me glad through your work. Are we not God's workmanship? Are we not glad? Do we not receive benefits and goodnesses that come from that? I will triumph in the work of your hands. That's a benefit of living God's way and applying Christianity in a practical manner. And in Psalm 4, verse number 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Spiritual happiness and joy far exceeds the physical. You think in terms of anything physically you've enjoyed, and after it's all over, how long do you enjoy it? Spiritual joy is another matter. It's ingrained, and it's a frame of mind, it's a part of your character and a part of your thinking. That's what's required. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's what we all have, isn't it? That's what we ought to have. That's what God has in mind for us. So you see, all we're looking at is what I'm talking about today when I'm talking about applying Christianity in a practical manner. I'm talking about the proper orientation we ought to have in life. Notice Philippians 4, verse number 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. What should we be thinking about? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are noble or honest, as the word means, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, and if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on the positive things. Think of the good things, and don't be going around all the time in a low state of mind because you're frustrated and angry and thinking about the bad things all the time. That isn't going to gain you anything. And Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And the last text I want to read to you this morning is found here in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5 and verse number 4. Seek me, God says, and live. So that's the orientation we need, brethren. If I'm talking about practical Christianity, I'm talking about putting it to practice in your life. I'm talking about more than agreeing with the doctrine. I'm talking about applying that doctrine in a practical manner and in a practical sense in your relationships on this earth and with God.